And what I want to do at the moment is really to give you a little background to this remarkable book that comes in our Old Testament. You'll see from the screen that the events that we're looking at took place a long time ago, over a period of about 300 years. There were a number of judges, and according to traditional dating, the first one served from about 1370 BC, and Gideon, who we're going to be looking at a little later, and was the fourth judge, served for 40 years from about 1190 BC. If you know the story of the book of Judges, you'll know that there's a very interesting cycle that takes place, and it's illustrated in this diagram. We'll start at the top, and it shows you that there was, amongst the people of God, times when they were committing sin, where they were ignoring what they knew of the wonders of God, and they were going against his declared will. That led to a period of suffering, as it says on this slide. If you prefer, you could call it servitude, where at the hand of God they were subject to their enemies. Although they were a people who knew God in the past, God delivered them over to people, all the ites that we read about, the Amorites, the Midianites, and the others in that land. And they went through a period of suffering as a result of their sin. That led inevitably to a period of supplication where they sought the Lord, where they were concerned about the state they were in, where they realized that they were not where they ought to be. And by the mercy of God, he then raised up people that we call the judges. Their role was not that of being legal representatives in the modern sense at all, but really of being saviors, of being the leaders of God's people who would take them from that position of servitude, suffering, to a position of salvation. And we could add a fifth one in there, if you like, and that would be the word silence, because then we find that as these events unfolded, time and again, there was a period of silence when there was peace in the land. If you don't like all the S's, then let's run round it again and I'll give you some R's. It could be rebellion. That's what was the starting point of this cycle. There was then retribution as God judged his people for their sin. There was repentance as they turned to him and cried out for his mercies. And there was then restoration by the grace of God before there was a period of rest. Now, we don't have time to look at the chapters in detail, but we'll just go through the first few very quickly for you. There's a map of the area that we're interested in, and you'll see that as you read through this section of scripture that the judges are introduced one after the other. The first one is a man called Othniel, and there his details are. They were subject to some significant oppression, possibly by the Edomites, possibly by others, for a period of 8 years. Well, there's a little uncertainty here because Othniel is associated actually with these southern nations of Judah down here. And the land of Edom was to the south of the Dead Sea here, the Salt Sea as it was called in those days. And so it may well be that this was the group of people who came and invaded from the southwest. An alternative view is that actually he was up there, although that seems less likely, and that the invasion came from the northeast and from the area which we now call Mesopotamia, the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, way over here. Either way, the people were subject to this persecution for 8 years. After he was raised by God, they had 40 years of peace. And you'll see all that in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. We then read about the remarkable Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite. So if you're left-handed or a Benjaminite, this is the scripture for you. This time the invasion comes from the Moabites. They were people who lived to the east down here of the Salt Sea, and so their invasion was not so much from the southwest as from the east. They would have come in across here and they would have invaded. Their threat lasted for 18 years, and there was then 80 years of peace. So there's this cycle. And remember that in each of these cycles, the period of peace is followed by a period when the people of God ignore what they know of God, turn against him, follow foreign gods, and as a consequence, they are subject to these invasions. The next one's slightly curious. We only read about him in one single verse, and so it may be that he wasn't really a judge at all, because this man, Ehud, who we read about in Judges chapter 3 up to verse 30, also appears at the beginning of chapter 4. So it may be, some commentators think, that this man simply was busy at the time that Ehud was a judge. Either way, he was responsible for helping the people of God, who were invaded this time by the Philistines, who lived on this coastal strip from Mount Carmel down here, Sidon, Tyre, down to Gaza here. That was their territory, and so they were invading from the west. In case the ladies feel left out, we then have the great events of the judge Deborah. And she was responsible for dealing with the issue with the Canaanites, who were at that stage based up here, but actually they spread all down what we know as the Holy Land, all the way down here, and they were a very aggressive foe indeed. And we read about her and Barak in Judges chapters 4 and 5. 20 years of invasion and captivity almost, 40 years of peace. And finally, we get to the man we're going to be looking at this evening. He wasn't the last of the judges, but he's the last one that we're going to be looking at and the one we're going to be concentrating on. He was called Gideon, and he was the man responsible for dealing with the Midianites. These were an old enemy. We find in the spiritual life and in the history of the church that old enemies recur. Almost 200 years before these events took place, the people of God had more or less wiped out the Midianites, but now they were a foe to be reckoned with again. It seems to be that this was their territory way down in the south and down towards the Arabian Peninsula. But quite clearly, the fight that Gideon had with them was up here in this sort of area. And so they were becoming very aggressive and they were spreading north. And so we've seen invasions coming from the southwest, from the east, from the west, from the north. The people of God were under great threat for these many years. We're going to now take our Bible reading, and Brandon's going to take that for us. And so you'll need to keep your Bible open, but this time at page 205.
The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?"
And here we are, looking at this very remarkable section. If you have your Bible open before you, you may like to turn back with us to Judges chapter 6, page 205. I suppose one of the things you have to learn when you become a teacher is how to ask questions. And in my last few years as a teacher, I spent a lot of time looking at other people's lessons, and it was a very instructive process. There were those who asked questions that were purely to check knowledge. What did we do last time? What is this equation represent? When did Mozart live? What is the formula for hydrochloric acid? Whatever it might be. There were then those questions that asked really a little bit more than that. They checked understanding. Do you know why this took place? Why did Hitler invade Poland? That kind of question. But the best questions of all were the ones that really made you think. So you know that Newton had his laws of motion. You know what they are. We've talked about them. But here is a little diagram of a problem. Which ones shall we use and why? Which ones will help us solve the problem? And you've got there not just to rely on memory, but to start thinking about what it's all about. In a very different context, I remember many years ago going with Mike Stringer to a minister's fraternal in London in the days when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was still alive. And the sessions were very interesting because he would start them all the same way. There was no set agenda, but when all these men came together to be involved in discussion and consideration of the things of God, he would often open the session by saying, "Well, then, what is the question? What is the question?" And somebody would pose a question, some issue that had arisen in their church or that had puzzled them in their pastoral ministry. What is the question? When we come to study the Bible, of course, it's good to ask questions as well. And it was years ago, I suppose, that many of us saw those little things that Scripture Union used to issue that asked questions like, "What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about man? What does this passage teach me about myself?" But sometimes, just sometimes, the Bible asks its own questions. And we've got one here to have a look at today. It's a very remarkable question. And here it is. It's a question that Gideon posed. A very remarkable question indeed. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds?" That was the question. That was the question that Gideon asked this angel of the Lord. Incidentally, this phrase, angel of the Lord, often refers to what's called a theophany, that is, an Old Testament appearance of God himself. Be that as it may, here in the very presence of at least an angel of the God, if not God himself, Gideon asks this very remarkable question. And we're going to have a look at it and see why it's remarkable. And there he is, in his little pit, in his wine press, and there appears to him this man, this angel of the Lord, and there's his question. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that it's a very discerning question. A very discerning question. He knew that things were not as they ought to have been. The people of God had been promised that they would go to a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet here he was, in a wine press, not pressing wine, but trying to get some wheat to eat. It wasn't the right place to be at all. Threshing was normally carried out with a threshing sledge, drawn by animals, and preferably in a place that was well exposed, so that the wind could blow the chaff away. Here he was, hiding for fear of the Midianites in the winepress. It wasn't as it ought to be. Something was fundamentally wrong. And Gideon knew that it had something to do with the relationship of the people of God to God himself. And so he says, "Oh, if the Lord be with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds?" It was a very discerning question. What could he spot? Well, look at verses 1 and 2, if you will, of that chapter. We see here that the people of God were not peaceful, but fearful. The Lord had given them into the land of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. This was not how it was meant to be. They were not a peaceful nation, but a fearful nation. They were hiding. They were trying to keep away from their enemies. They were forced to the fringes of their own land, the land that God had promised to give them. Secondly, notice this, that they were not powerful, but feeble. Verses 2 to 4. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They'd encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. Remember, that was in the far west by the Mediterranean coast. And leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low. So here, in the land of milk and honey, were these people struggling for their existence. Years before, when they had, through the book of Joshua, they had gone through into that land, we read of defeat after defeat as their enemies fell before them. We read of them capturing tribe after tribe and city after city. We read that nothing and no one could stand in their way. We read that they reaped what others sowed. But here, it's quite the reverse. That they are finding that others are reaping what they had sowed. And they were running for fear of their lives. They were escaping to caves and strongholds. And that as they set to establish an agricultural economy, then the very grounds on which that was standing was taken from under them, as it were. Their crops were removed, their animals were stolen, and they were in a desperate state. Actually, verses 5 and 6, they were not prosperous but famished. The Midianites, the enemies of God's people, were getting all the rich blessings that the Israelites had been promised, and they, the Israelites, had almost nothing. So, as a consequence, we read, it's there in verse 6, they cried out for help to the Lord. All this at the hands of an old enemy who they might have thought had been defeated 200 years before. And so Gideon looks around him, sees what's going on, and says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds? It was a very discerning question. Let me suggest to you, secondly, this, that it was a very honest question. Sometimes we are a bit nervous about asking questions of people because we don't like to show up our ignorance. We're scared of what people might say. We're scared of what people might think of us if we ask that sort of question. But this was a very honest question. The angel had called him, depending on your version, a mighty warrior, NIV, a mighty man of valor, AV. And we have it here also in the ESV, a mighty man of valor. Well, he didn't feel like a mighty man of valor. He didn't look like a mighty man of valor. He was hiding. He was fearful. He looked out on a society that was fractured, that was in great pain and in great need. And so he was a worried man, a fearful man, a man with questions on his heart and in his mind. And he felt he just had to ask them. How honest is that? The state of the people of God brought all of this into question. If, why, where? These were the questions burning in his heart and mind. And he asked them. It was an honest question. I suggest to you too that it was a vital question. What was this mighty man of valor doing? Why, he was hiding in a wine press. And what was he doing in the wine press? Why, he was threshing wheat. There wasn't enough, perhaps, to make him bring out the animals. Perhaps he was too fearful that they might be seen. He was behaving as less like a mighty man of valor, a mighty warrior, as you can possibly imagine. And whilst he was in that situation, he was in a very parlous situation. He was not in the least bit powerful. He was not in the least bit feeling that he could do something that would show his wonderful God to his people. How could he do anything? He was scared. He was fearful. He didn't know what to do. And so until he got an answer to this question, he was going nowhere. This was not an academic issue for him. It was a very practical and a very vital question. Until he got an answer to it, then he could see no way forward. And so he asks this question. Whilst the people of God were in this state, he remained powerless. Whilst they continued to be as they were, this question was burning into his heart and into his mind. He needed an answer. Confronted with the state of the Israelites, he was reduced to a kind of state of ineffectiveness that betrayed his very relationship with God. And so he asks his question, why has all this happened to us? I suggest to you it's a very contemporary question. I don't suspect that many of us have spent a great deal of time in the wine press. I don't suspect that many of us go home this evening fearful that we will be, that our produce, our allotment, our back garden, our fruit trees, whatever you have, our window box, will be subject to attack. That we'll wake up tomorrow morning and find it's all gone. We might think that the only fear for that is from the pigeons. But you know, this is a very contemporary question, isn't it? Have you not asked it? If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why did she die? Why did he leave? Why did that happen? Why was there that illness? Why am I suffering this anguish? Those nagging deep down doubts that we have, those fears that perhaps God isn't ever present. That perhaps the mercies and the wonders of God in the past are precisely that, in the past. And as we wrestle over these issues, because of our finances, because of our family, because of our future, then we are perhaps active, but somehow ineffective in the work of God. And so it's a vital question for us to consider, because we can be like the people of God. We can be not peaceful, but fearful. Fearful of what other people think of us, what other people may say to us, how other people react to us. Fearful to stand up for what is right at work or in the family. Fearful to speak of God amongst our friends or our neighbours. Not peaceful, but fearful. It may even be true in the church. I'm not saying it's true in this church, but there can be situations in churches where people are not peaceful, but fearful. Fearful of speaking out. Fearful of saying something that they fear might offend someone else. Fearful of what other people may say to them or about them. And so we often know little about the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. We're not peaceful, but fearful. And so it's true that we're not often powerful, but feeble. Here we are in a population group of, 20,000 people or so, and we're not even 1,000. Just a few of us. We seem so few in number, so feeble in activity. Our land is full of people who have no time for the Word of God, no time for the Son of God, and very often no time for the people of God. Evil abounds, and our whole society seems to go from bad to worse. As Christians, we're meant to flavour society. Are we not meant to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? And yet it seems so feeble that we're not stopping things from going rotten. We're not shining a light where it needs to be shone. Scarcely anyone in the world reckons us to be important. And spiritually speaking, we're often not prosperous but famished. The men of the world seem to have joy and peace, while we can be miserable and even disunited. Where are the spiritual blessings which Christ promised to his people? Looking at you, if you were a Christian, then who would know that you have the riches of Christ in your heart and in your life, and the promises of God applied to you? Oh God, why has this happened to us? If the Lord is with us, where are all his wonderful deeds? I'm sure we've all asked that question. There's just room on the slide there for one other thing. Do you notice this? Perhaps you did as we read it through. But actually, Gideon is given no answer to this question. Immediately after he asks the question, there in chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, and we read it in verse 13, the question. The response, verse 14, is, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?'" We'll look at that next week. But it's interesting that this question was not answered. It was heartfelt, it was urgent, it was vital, but it was not answered. And the reason is that it already had been answered. Did you notice that? It already had been answered. And for that, we need to go back a little, back to the beginning of this chapter, where we read that when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So the answer had already come. And what did that prophet say? Well, you can read it there for yourselves. In verses 9 and 10, this is what the prophet says. "I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery." This is God speaking to them. "And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell.' But you have not obeyed my voice." There was no answer given because the answer had already been given. It was there in the days of Gideon. It's interesting that in our ESV at the beginning of verse 11 it says "now." And some of the other versions have the word "then." It was when this message had been delivered that the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and he asked his question. But he should have known the answer already. There was no excuse for not having heard it or not having known it. So what does the answer comprise? Three things, perhaps. The first is this, that they had forgotten the past blessings of God. It is astonishing, as you read through the Old Testament, how often the leaders of God's people remind the people of God of their delivery from Egypt. It was a critical event in their history. It was the Old Testament equivalent of our coming to faith in Christ and being taken from darkness to light, of being born again into the family of the people of God. That wonderful event, on all the things that surrounded it, the lead up to it with the life of Moses, the following from it, the desert wanderings and the giving of the law. And you'd have thought that that was so dramatic a series of events that God's people would never forget it. And yet, time and again, they have to be reminded of this fact. And here it is again. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And you can almost feel they ought to have been saying, well, yes, we know that. That's not the point. The point is, what's happening now? And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Here is the problem. That they had not actually remembered that. They had forgotten the past blessings of God. They'd forgotten how they were under such pressure in the land of Egypt that when they cried out to God, he delivered them, as we might say, lock, stock and barrel. And they were looked after in a wonderful way through those desert wanderings, so that their clothes never wore out, and not one word of the promises that God made to them was ever, ever, but fulfilled to the uttermost. And somehow they'd forgotten that. And so Gideon should have known that he didn't need to fear that God had forgotten his people. He didn't need to fear that God was no longer in control of his people. He didn't need to fear that God no longer had the power to deal with his people. He needed just to look back and reflect on the history of God's people. They had forgotten how easy it is to do that. You know, don't let's be too critical, because so often we can be exactly the same. Our attention is so often taken up with the state that we're in, and the problems we face and the enemies we have, that we quite literally forget the past blessings of God. And so that's why we still have in our modern hymnody references to this. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, urged and inspired us, cheered us on our way, sought us and saved us, pardoned and provided. Lord of the years, we bring our thanks today. Why write those words if the people of God didn't need reminding of them? We were all once dead in trespasses and sins, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, says Paul, if we are believers in Christ, we are alive together with him and we are his people. How has this miracle taken place? How is it that we've come to faith in Christ? How did this church come into being? How did we come to be part of its congregation and membership? Where did our leaders come from? How do we account for the freedom we enjoy, for the provision of so many aids to Bible study? How do we account for his continued power, for his purposes, for his grace, for his guidance, for his might, for his mercy? Well, surely when we stop to think, we will remember all that God has done. And we are told in the scriptures that we must be a people who remember. That's why when Jesus instituted the communion service, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Again, you can imagine the disciples saying, as if we'd forget you, Lord. But he knew better. He knew they needed that regular reminder of him and what he came to do and what he achieved there on the cross. Here's Paul's parting words to young Timothy, who had been his lieutenant in the early church. Writing to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Timothy says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Timothy might have said, remember Jesus Christ? Well, of course I do. But Paul was wiser. He knew he needed to be reminded. Our minds are so easily taken up that we forget. I think this is the answer to many of our doubts, to many of our fears. This is the way out from much anguish and despair. Here's the antidote to many cares and criticisms, even to bitterness and divisions, if we are to remember God, what God has done in us, through us, and for us. We are his people. We are doing his work. We are following his plan. And that leads me on to say a connected point, that they had forgotten the eternal purposes of God. Why had God led them out of Egypt? Why had God taken them through those desert wanderings? Why had God led them to times of military conflict as they had entered into the promised land? Why had God dealt in the way that he had with them as they were confronted with the enemies who were coming in from every side? Well, because God had eternal purposes. And they were part of that, those purposes. And so they were being a little bit self-centered. They were being a little bit myopic as they were looking at the situation, saying, why has it all this happened to me? Why me? Why? As it were, God taps them on the shoulder and says, because I've got eternal purposes. And you're part of those purposes, but it doesn't mean that as I am working out my purposes, everything every day will work out as you want it to. Everything works together for good to those who love God, yes, but not everything works the way we want it to work. Because God is following an agenda. God has plans, God has purposes, and God is effecting those through the years, through his people. And they had forgotten that fact. It was as they dealt with these issues with the Amorites, the Midianites, and all the others who were oppressing them, as God dealt with these people through the people of God, as he rescued them and restored them, as they defeated the enemies, that the greatness of God was proclaimed and the kingdom of God established. So they needed to remember this, that there were eternal purposes which God was effecting even through the events that were taking place, uncomfortable though they were, in their lives. And then, obviously, we get at the end of this little thing, just one sentence in our version, but how telling it is. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God commanded his people to be holy, just as he was holy, to be separate, to be set apart, discernibly different from the rest of the world. He gave them his law in all its detail and its simplicity, those unchangeable precepts that would both reflect his character and further his will. But they failed to follow them. They not only failed to drive out all of their enemies from the promised land, and this was the problem throughout the book of Judges, but they married those who were left in the land. And as time went by, those foreign women and foreign men, I suppose, brought with them their gods and their attitudes and their beliefs and their behavior. And gradually, the pure worship of the God of Israel was diluted. Ultimately, the people of God began to worship the gods of their foreign neighbours and foreign wives. No wonder the nation was in such a state. No wonder the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian. They had actually only themselves to blame. They were a disobedient people. They'd ignored the clear commandments of God. And now they were paying for the sin that they had committed. In one sense, no one breaks the law of God. We are simply broken on it. And I suspect that it's exactly the same for us. I'm not suggesting that if you're going through a tough time, that this can be drawn, we can draw an immediate parallel in saying that that means, therefore, that you have committed some terrible sin. I'm not saying that at all. But I do wonder sometimes if we have a right to see the wonders of God in our lives, as a family, as a church, as a nation, if we so blatantly disobey his word. His blessings are the rich inheritance of those who obey him. Obedience is the pathway to blessing. And that is an absolute and invariable rule. God expects us to be discernibly different from other people, to live in authority to his word, to live consistent lives. And as the Apostle John says, to walk as Jesus did. It's non-negotiable. That's the way of God. It's God's inflexible rule. And it's no wonder that one of the greatest marks of a revival in religion is a deep conviction of sin, even in the midst of God's people. And that's why in that little circle we saw, that little cycle, there was sin, but then ultimately, before we get to a period of peace, there was repentance. Are we a sinful people? So weak because we're so worldly? So fearful because we're so forgetful? So easily divided because we're so quickly disobedient? So critical because we're so carnal? I wonder. So what do we make of all this then? Well, we started by looking at a circle in which, a cycle if you like, in which these people went through of sin, of servitude, of supplication, and then of great restoration by the power of God. Here's another circle for you. And this is the circle I think that we would take as our application for this interesting story. The three R's, not the ones you learnt at school. And the first is this, that we need to recognise that we are in need. I'm very heartened by the fact that there in that wine press, Gideon asked the question that he did. That honest, vital, discerning question. We need to be people who do the same, who recognise there are issues, that we're not where we ought to be. Individually perhaps, as families perhaps, as a church perhaps, as a nation certainly. That we're not where we ought to be in relation to God. And we ought to be asking the question, in these contexts, why are things as they are? Why do we not see God at work more visibly than we do? How we need to recognise that spiritually speaking we are weak. How we need to realise that we need the mercies of God. The way round that then is secondly to remember him. To remember his mercies, his blessings, his laws, his commandments, his promises. If we are to fight amongst ourselves, we will get nowhere. We are to forget about ourselves and concentrate on God. To remember him, to remember who he is, to remember what he has done, to remember the cross, to remember that we represent him to the world, to remember God in our everyday life, not just on our Sunday, not just in our worship, but as we go about our everyday life and our everyday work. Now, if we do that, I suggest that we're inevitably going to be drawn to repentance. We cannot fail but to think, yes, our God remains a great and a glorious God, but we are fearful, forgetful, disobedient. Yes, we remember the person and purposes of God. We see him at work in our lives, and like Peter of old, we fall down and cry, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Here is repentance. A repenting of our failure to remember God. A repenting of our failure to obey God. A repenting even from his chosen people. And for some, of course, it's not merely a confession of sin to God, but also of sin to one another. That same circle is the one that we would also give to those who are not the Lord's people. If you were to know God's power, God's work in your life, if you are to become a true disciple of God, that is, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, with him as your Lord and Saviour, with him as your master, then you need to recognise your need of him. You need to remember all that he has done for you and the promises that he has made to you. And you need to repent and turn to him. Well, maybe that be our experience, all of us, this night. Amen.